It's good to be back with you again this evening, and grateful for the presence of each one tonight. And I hope that something that's said will make an impression upon you for eternity. And we're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting tonight. We want to welcome you, thank you for your attendance, and ask you to come again. We'll be meeting, I believe it's 7 o'clock, isn't it? Monday through Wednesday evening. We'd love to have you to come back and be a part of those services at that time. It is great that we can get together and have fellowship with Christian friends and loved ones. And it was a wonderful time at the Reeds this afternoon. Some of them said, quit bragging on the Reeds. We won't be able to live with them. But I do have to brag just a little bit more. Bill is not only an excellent and capable song leader, he is a tremendous cook. I appreciated his cooking today. No, I think he was like me. He was more of a consumer, I think, than the cooker. But anyway, enjoyed very much being at their house and visiting with them again. And I also must say that it was worth the trip of about 450 miles just to come and hear Dennis eat. It was just fabulous. But enjoyed that fellowship so much. And we had some good song leading tonight, my brother Caleb. We appreciate his efforts this evening and your efforts in helping him. I want us tonight to talk about what is the attraction. What is the attraction? In many churches, the attractions are somewhat different. No telling what they might do to try to entertain someone or to try to pull someone inside the door. But tonight we want to talk about what is the attraction as far as God says the attraction ought to be. When man was lost in sin, God could not any longer be absolutely happy in heaven. Because man was away from God. God loved man so that he wanted to reconcile them unto himself, even if it took the sacrifice of his own son. Psalm 49 verse 8 says, the redemption of their souls is costly. Oh, how much it cost God. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God would not even spare his son to bring back sinful man unto himself and redeem their souls. So if we are the followers of God, if we say we are children of God, then we also cannot be content while so many are lost in sin around us. We must attract men to salvation. That's our purpose. That's what we're supposed to be all about. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. Notice it is not a power, it's not a part of the power, it is the power. That's a good place to begin. And we need to remember that we are saved to save others. Jesus said as much in Matthew the 28th chapter when he commissioned his followers shortly before he left this earth. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to be saved yourself, but you have to try to teach others that which is that saving power of the gospel. You remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 2 that Paul said to Timothy, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will then teach others also. Notice a part of teaching men and discipling men, as far as the gospel is concerned, is to disciple them in the way of discipling others. To teach and instruct them that they will care about souls around them, and then to take that same message, faithful men teaching other men who will be obedient to the gospel. But one thing we learn from those texts, and that is this, the gospel, God's power to save, that same message that saved men in the New Testament days, saves men and women today. And Jesus is saying, in effect, that this gospel, this word, this message of salvation is never going to be outmoded. It's never going to have to be amended. It's never going to have to be modernized or updated or sanitized for a new age. It's everything man needs to accomplish the job of saving souls. The one who has heard is to tell others. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit through the Word, and the Bride, which is the Church of Christ, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come." So we are to join with the Holy Spirit through the message of salvation that's given to us through the gospel to say unto the world by preaching that message, "Come, come." In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, when Isaiah the prophet anticipated the coming new kingdom age, the church age in which we live, the Christian dispensation, he said that God would establish in the top of the mountains a new house. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. He's talking about the church. And he says, "Many shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice, in that new age, the Christian dispensation, when the church would become a reality after its establishment in Acts, the second chapter, those who were a part of that would say to their neighbors, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house that God has built. Let us go up." We're to be saying to our friends and neighbors, "Let us go. Let us go and worship God. Let us go and serve God. That is our business." The story is told, and of course it's not a biblical story. Someone's just trying to illustrate a biblical truth by it, but it contains a lot of truth. The story is told about when Jesus returned to glory after his resurrection and ascension. He entered into heaven. He was celebrated by the angels, received by the Father. And then the angels began to come around him, and they began to have puzzled looks upon their faces. And they said, "But Lord, what now?" He said, "What do you mean, what now?" He said, "I've accomplished redemption. I've purchased man's redemption by my own blood." And they said, "Yes, but you were there to teach them, and you were there to guide them, and you were there to inspire them to come. But now, what? What now?" He said, "Well, the apostles will take up the message. I've instructed them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." "Yes, but the apostles won't live forever." "And then what? What then?" And he said, "Well, those whom they have taught will then teach others," and on and on. And they said, "Lord, but what if they don't do it?" And Jesus said, "I have no other plan than that plan. There is no other plan for the saving of the lost. There is no other plan for the reaching of our world than for us to take that simple saving message and to say with Paul, 'I am ready to preach the gospel.'" Romans chapter 1, verse 15. In John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, we read these words, "No man can come to me," Jesus said, "except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me." Notice, God's saving plan is still the same, always has been. "They shall all be taught of God," as the prophet said. And he said, "Every man must hear and learn, and then they can come. But if a man will not hear, he cannot come. If a man will not learn, he cannot come." It's dependent upon their hearing and learning the message of truth which is contained in the gospel of our Lord. Everything we need to do to attract men to salvation, to attract men to the Savior, is found in this precious book we call the gospel. We are thoroughly equipped by that inspired message. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching." And he goes on to say, thoroughly equipping us unto every good work. By that book, we are thoroughly equipped to do the work that God wants us to do. But sadly, the gospel has not always been found to be attractive to to certain cultures and certain generations. Unfortunately, we find a lot of that today, don't we? And sometimes people look around them and they say, yes, but my neighbors are not moved by the gospel. My friends are not compelled by the gospel. I can't seem to reach many of my family members by the gospel. Maybe we need to turn to something new. Maybe we need to find some new attraction. Maybe we need to find something that's going to excite the masses. And we ought to use that to bring them in. But you know, it's not ever really been the case that God's message has been that attractive to the world. It wasn't that attractive when Noah was trying to preach it for 120 years, and the only ones he could get were his family members to listen to it. 8 souls out of the mass of humanity that lived in the antediluvian world, only 8 souls were saved. Well, we find many times that the gospel preachers saw the same thing. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness unto those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice some think of it as foolishness. In Acts 17 chapter, when Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill, it says some mocked at the message. Acts 17, verse 18. Some said, "Let's hear what this babbler will say." Acts 17, 32. John was exiled on Patmos for the preaching of the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. So you see, it has always been the case that some will not find the message attractive. Some will not be encouraged by it. Some turn a deaf ear to it. But the question I'm asking tonight is, what must we do about that? What will we do about that? Should we get a new attraction? Should we find something more marketable? Something more winning and appealing? Jesus did not do that. And I want to make that clear tonight. Number one, Jesus did not do that. He didn't say, well, let's find something more attractive. Because you see, throughout Jesus' own life, he found that some did not find it attractive. The most powerful preacher who ever lived, the most winsome personality who ever lived, the most magnetic man, the man of Galilee and later of Calvary, was one who did not always appeal to men, and his message didn't. For example, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 37, shortly before his death, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." The New King James says it in our own vernacular, "You were not willing." What was the problem? Jesus was willing. Jesus was willing to receive them in his arms. He was willing to embrace them with salvation. But they had rejected him and they crucified him outside their city walls. So Jesus found that the capital city of Judaism had turned a deaf ear to his message. What would he do about it? Find something else? Change the message? Try to make it more appealing? Jesus didn't do that. In John chapter 6 and verse number 60, the Bible says that Jesus told the disciples, actually it was a multitude that had followed him on that occasion, after he had fed the 5,000. He taught them some things that they were unwilling to hear, and they called them hard sayings. Yes, Jesus had many hard sayings. And the result of his hard preaching was, verse number 66 of John 6, that many of them no longer walked with him. They forsook Jesus. They went back and walked no more with him. They were rejecting Jesus and his message. Jesus then turned to his disciples and said, the Lord said to them, "Would you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life." In other words, Jesus was so concerned about the rejection and people walking away in droves, he says, what in the world? He said, what are you going to do about it? Well, there was nothing really he could do about it because there's only one truth. And that truth had been given by his Father. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8, verse 32. And therefore, Jesus could not change the message anymore to appeal to them than you and I can today. The rich young ruler came to Jesus on one occasion in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 16 and following. And the Scripture says, in the parallel account, Mark chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus loved him. He loved him. He was a great man in many respects. A good Jew. But when Jesus told him that he was covetous in heart, basically, when he told him, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. This young man went away sorrowfully. What did Jesus do about that? Did he run after the young man down the road and plead with him? Oh, come back. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I'll tone it down. I'll change the message. You don't have to do that. No, Jesus told him the truth that he needed. Because the young man had covetousness in his heart, and you can't be saved with covetousness. Jesus was trying to get him to repent. Hard message? Yes. Truthful message? Absolutely. So when Jesus met opposition, when Jesus met the fact that the world did not find his message attractive, what would he do? He wouldn't change it to suit them. Because he was preaching the message which his Father had given him to preach. Look in John chapter 12, verse 48 and following. Jesus said, he who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken unto him will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken, notice it, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus was a man of integrity. He was on a mission for his Father. The mission was the souls of men. And only one thing would bring about their salvation. And that was the truth that his Father had given him to preach. And Jesus said, I have no right, I have no authority to preach anything else. And so Jesus preached it, even when the world did not find it attractive. What about the apostles when they began to hit their head against the wall and people began to reject it, find it no longer appealing or attractive? What did they do? Well, in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, as Paul concludes his sermon on Mars Hill to those learned philosophers of the day who met there to talk about every new thing. You recall that on that occasion he concluded his sermon in this way. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he's raised him from the dead. He talked about the judgment to come, and when he spoke of that, the Scripture says that some of them began to mock at the message. Notice the Apostle Paul began to be ridiculed. He began to be held up to scorn. Because he preached such a message as that. And yet it says at the same time that there were some who said, we want to hear more from you concerning this matter. And that's the way it's always been. There are some who will listen. There are some who find it appealing. There are some who allow it to penetrate their souls and get down deep into their hearts and begin to change their thinking and change their souls. And yet there are others who will mock and belittle it and ridicule it. And call his names for preaching it. What was Paul going to do? He kept preaching the same message. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he said, though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeated it for emphasis. In other words, Paul is saying, the only thing I have a right to preach, the only thing I'm authorized to preach, the only thing that under God's authority and Christ's authority that any man can preach is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He cannot add to it. He cannot delete from it. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. He must preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. You see, even though Paul had an aching heart because his own brethren, his own Jewish kinsmen in the flesh, were not obedient to the gospel and did not find the preaching of the cross and the preaching of a crucified Savior to be appealing, and the Jews turned away from it because of that in large measure. And Paul said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my kinsmen, my countrymen, Romans 9, verse 2 and 3. And he said in Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, that is his Jewish brethren, that they might be saved. That was his desire. But unfortunately, most of them had turned a deaf ear to it. And in Romans chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, Paul said, as he quotes from the Old Testament, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to disobedient and gainsaying people. Those are God's words, prophetic of the Jewish rejection of the gospel. Here they were as a disobedient and contrary people when it came to the gospel. Now, Paul wanted his kinsmen to be saved, didn't he? He wanted his Jewish brethren to be accepting of the gospel and to be saved, but could he change it for them? Would he change it for them? Would he find something more appealing? No, Paul had to stick with the gospel, lest he himself would be accursed for having tried to change the message to make it more appealing to men. You see, the word that the apostles preached and the words which we have in the New Testament are not just the words of men, they're the words of God. And the Scripture says that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And that the things that they taught were those things which the Holy Spirit had instructed them in, words which the Holy Spirit had given, not which man teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. And so if we were to come to these words and say, well, I'm not going to believe what Paul wrote there, he might have made a mistake. I'm not going to read what Peter said and believe that because Peter might have made a mistake. That we are indicting not Paul, not Peter, we're indicting the Holy Spirit when we do that. For the things that they write unto us are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. So what did Paul and Peter and the rest do when they found that men, even some who they loved as fellow kinsmen and countrymen, rejected the message? They kept preaching the message knowing it was the only salvation message there was in the world and the only one that God had offered. Now, what about today? You and I are finding the same problem today. Our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, co-workers, school chums, etc., no longer seemingly find the gospel to be attractive. They think it's a tired and worn and outdated message, antiquated. We need something new. We want something exciting, something that thrills us. And when we look at that, our growth in churches of Christ is puny compared to what it was in the first century. We would have to admit that. Are we afraid to proclaim the message as boldly as they proclaimed it? Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe we've become today overly concerned with tact and diplomacy, and maybe we're too afraid we're going to hurt someone's feelings. Rather than worrying about hurting someone's feelings, maybe we ought to get to the business of trying to save some souls. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Paul said, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God, who is going to try our hearts. God is the one who's going to put us to the test. Therefore, we must speak the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but still speak the truth. Jesus in His Word gives us the impression that we should expect that many of our loved ones will not find the gospel attractive and will turn away from it, and that not all efforts will produce fruit. For example, in Luke the 8th chapter, when Jesus told the story, the parable of the sower or of the soils, whichever you like to call it, which talks about men's hearts and their receptivity to the gospel, Jesus talked about four kinds of ground: the wayside, the rocky, the thorny, the good ground, which was representative of different kinds of hearts. And Jesus basically said there was only one kind of ground that would produce lasting results. Only 25% then of the seed would produce, even according to Jesus' parable. It was the noble and good-hearted man who received the word that would bring forth fruit unto eternal life. What's happening today among churches of Christ, you see, has happened before with devastating effects, even in many numerous denominations, in many religions. They have had change agents who began to come in and say, oh, we need to change. We need to jettison the old and we need to bring on the new. We need to find what's marketable in today's culture and what people really like, and we need to plug into that, and we need to excite them with that. It's a market-driven approach rather than a truth-driven approach. The Christian church back in the mid-60s noticed that they were losing members. And at that time, they still claimed, even though we would differ with them on this assessment, they still claimed to be a part of the restoration movement. They still made the claim that we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and all of that. There was one man who stood up in this great convention that they had with representatives of churches from all around the country. He stood up as a keynote speaker and he said, we must quit using the Scriptures for what we believe in practice. He said we should not quote the Bible anymore to prove anything. People have found this tiresome. It's old. It's not appealing anymore. And that's why we're losing people. We need to have a new appeal. Try something else. Many in that convention refused to accept it. There was another man who with courage stood up on that occasion and said, we won't accept that. He said, if you're not going to preach the Bible, you have nothing to say and you have no right to exist as a religious group. A division occurred in that religious body because of those two viewpoints. Those who wanted to change, those who wanted to get away from book, chapter, and verse preaching and standing upon Bible principle, and those who, on the other hand, said, we need to change everything to appeal to modern man. And the liberal Bible-denying group became the Disciples of Christ Church, which hardly believes anything recognizable in accordance with the gospel anymore. They became so liberal that they're hardly recognizable as a Christian church. You know, that same thing is happening today in churches of Christ. Many are saying we've been too rigid in our doctrine by sticking with the Bible. We've been too rigid in saying we're going to be wed to book, chapter, and verse preaching. It turns people off. We need to find something new. They are beginning to advocate among us a new hermeneutic, a new way of structuring our interpretation of Scripture. Now they're saying we ought to just approach the Bible as a love letter from God. But you know, a love letter doesn't have a great deal of authority, does it? And that's why they want to say it's a love letter rather than a law. The New Testament speaks of itself as a law. The perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1, verse 25. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. My friend, it's more than a love letter. It reveals the love of God to us, but it also reveals God's law, which is a regulating principle for us. There are many today who are saying, let's take Church of Christ down from our buildings. The change agents among us are saying, this is an obstacle to growth. It turns people off. Well, my friend, just because we take Church of Christ down from the buildings and put up a sign that says Community Church does not mean that we're appealing to the world anymore. If we preach the same message inside the walls, they're still going to be turned off by it. But the problem is they don't want to preach the same message anymore. And that's why they want to take Church of Christ down from the sign. Because they're giving up on the message. The message that's revealed in the Bible. So they're swapping pulpits with denominational preachers. They're opening fellowship up with denominations. They're accepting baptism not for the remission of sins, just accepting denominational baptism without any questions being asked. They're saying today we have to change. We must change or we're going to die, they say. And so they're adding the instrument of music, mimicking the denominations. You see, we're having the same problem and the same divisions because of these issues in churches of Christ that other religious groups have had to deal with when those who said, we want to get rid of the old and bring on the new. But my friend, if we get rid of the old, what are we getting rid of? We're getting rid of the Bible. We're not talking about just old traditions of men. We're talking about that which has been authored by God in accordance with New Testament doctrine regarding the principles and patterns of New Testament truth. There was a man who was selling class material one time, and he would come along and try to sell it to local congregations, and he would basically say, you can't get it done with the old, dry, dull Bible anymore. Can you imagine a man saying that? I mean, the old dry Bible is just not enough for people anymore. Well, it may be the attitude of many, but it's not a scriptural attitude. It's not a godly one. Churches are seeking new attractions today, trying to find something to appeal. I heard about, some years back, about an East Texas church that found oil on its church property. And so a lot of money was coming in, and what were they going to do with all this money? And they had a meeting. And they decided that they were going to share the revenues from the oil profits that were coming in from the oil that was found on that property with all the members of the church. Well, guess what happened? The membership swelled to capacity. Everyone wanted a piece of the pie. And then they had another meeting and they decided, we're just going to share the revenues with the charter members. And what happened to the membership? It plummeted to the bottom because people were coming for a materialistic appeal. There was a church in Shreveport not long ago. I don't know if you heard about it, but it was a black church, and they noticed that they didn't have enough white folks, and so they decided they would pay the white people to come to the black church. Yeah, that's what they advertised in the newspaper and not only in the print journalism but also on television. And they said, come and we'll give you X amount of dollars to come and be a part of our assembly. Well, it worked for a little while, but after a while, the church dropped it because it was a monetary appeal. And guess what kind of people accepted it? Those who were only interested in money. I've read about churches that were trying to find something new, something that would attract people, and they began to advocate and promote what they called holy laughter. Have you heard of that? And they try to get people to come and just get all giddy and all excited and laughing, and I've seen pictures of it, videos of it, in which they're rolling around literally on the floor in laughter, in most undignified poses, and they're saying that they're just getting joyful for Jesus. Well, you know, I've searched my Bible through and through, and while the Bible advocates joy, it doesn't say anything about holy laughter and rolling around on the floor in worship to God. Today, even some of our own congregations are putting on big passion plays. They're thinking that drama, that's the way we're going to bring in the masses. We'll put on a big play about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And there was a church over in Bossier City, just across the river from us in Shreveport, there in the Metroplex area, that decided that they would do that. And they put on this great, fantastic passion play on Easter Sunday. And they had 752 that Sunday morning. Oh, they were so excited at the Passion Play. They had 752. Oh, we're doing marvelous things here. Look at how many we're reaching with the gospel. And that night, in the Sunday evening service, they had 82 return. Do you think they really did much good with that appeal? If those folks were really converted to Christ and were won to the Savior of men, wouldn't they want to come back to praise Him on Sunday night? It's not the answer. And today they have special concerts and gymnasiums and entertainment galore appealing to every carnal, fleshly attitude that men might have. My friends, there is no new attraction. That's what we're talking about tonight. There is no new attraction that's going to do any good in the saving of men's souls. If you bring them in with some kind of a worldly appeal, you're going to have to keep them with some new worldly appeal every generation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I'm not making some vast oratorical appeal that just wows the audience so that they say, man, isn't that guy fantastic? No, he says, I come among you preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the only hope of the salvation of your souls. The message of the cross. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he even chided with the Corinthian brethren because he says, you are carnal. You're like little babies in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He would not even try to appeal to them in a carnal way. He was appealing to them in a spiritual way. And my friend, if we try to appeal to carnal people with carnal things, we're not going to save their souls. We're only going to make them feel a little bit more, excited about being lost. It's like Johnny Ramsey one time said, he said, in so many congregations of the churches of Christ now, he says, there's so little preaching done from the pulpit that folks come in lost, they leave lost, and they never know the difference. And I'm afraid that's the truth in many of our congregations because we're getting into this carnalistic appeal. The only thing that can save a soul is the gospel. That's it. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our proper response to the gospel, which is to meet the conditions of pardon outlined in the Word of God. Paul said, I charge you before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We are not charged with having the biggest church. We are not obligated to boast the largest membership. What we are commanded to do and obligated to do is to preach the Word. We must never stop doing that. If we fail to preach the Word, we have no right to exist. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Only the gospel will save. And therefore, that must always be our appeal. When we tell people what's in the gospel, the one who has the noble and good heart will fall in love with Jesus, who died for him and was raised for him. And that one will come to Christ and surrender his life to him. But if we try to say, come and dribble the basketball with us, or come and watch our drama, then we're appealing with a carnalistic attitude to a carnalistic mind. And it's not going to win their souls. We offer you today God's saving message, the gospel. We don't have anything else. That's what we're talking about tonight. It's what we're going to be talking about throughout this entire course of this series. That's what this congregation stands for. It's what it believes in. That's what it preaches. It's all we offer, but my friend, it's all you need if you're looking for salvation through Christ and through His blood. The gospel is God's power to save. It works every time it's believed and obeyed. Would you tonight believe and obey the simple message that is given to us in the gospel? Jesus died for your sins. His blood's been poured out for your redemption. You can be saved from wrath by His blood, Romans 5 verse 9. Your sins can be washed away. You can be loosed from your sins by the blood of Christ, Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, and you can do that this very hour. Do you mean having some kind of a carnal appeal would mean more to you than that? Being won by a Savior's love and sacrifice, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't thrill your soul, then my friend, I don't have anything else to say. That's the only thing. I hope it does thrill your soul tonight, that you'll want to come and surrender to that one who died for you, and that you'll want to believe and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verse 16. Would you put faith in those simple words tonight, knowing that the Savior and the Son of God gave those words? And would you come and be obedient to the gospel tonight? It still will save if you will be obedient to it. And if you're a child of God who's neglected spiritual things and allowed sin to invade your life again, would you not come making a simple, penitent confession this evening and returning to your Lord while we stand and while we sing? Won't you come?